Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1 as we continue our study through this marvelous gospel. We were not able to get to verse 18 last week, so I want to begin there today. And I assume I'm not going to get through today's message either because of this, but that's okay. I've kind of got it figured out a little bit. Some of these days we'll get back on track. But by way of review, we saw that because the latter part of our prologue here, verses 16 through 18, we saw that because Jesus is of the same essence and glory as the Father, He is the mediator of a better covenant than the one given through Moses. This one comes with power. The first one came with the revelation of how we are to live, but did not supply the power. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ gives us the Holy Spirit so that we are empowered to serve the Lord and to glorify Him. And of course, He came also to save us from our sins. But so He has secured for us everything that the old covenant could only promise. Therefore, everything we need in order to live godly in Christ Jesus, as Peter tells us, remember, we have already everything given to us that we need, don't need anything else, nothing the world has to offer us, is needed to serve the Lord, to honor Him, and to earn reward. So everything is ours in the Spirit and in the Word. That's all we need in this world to learn. And that's a wonderful thing to know that no matter what situation the Lord puts me in, both physically and circumstantially, I have the power through Jesus Christ to obey Him, to honor Him in that situation. And that to me is a marvelous thing to be aware of and to know. Oops. And I do not have all my notes up here, and so that's going to be a problem. Sin, if you look at it. I'll finish up last week's message, and then I'll be stuck, and we'll have to be dismissed. I don't want to do that. But John, is that John? I have some. Okay, well, is there nothing else in there? Yeah. Well, oh, never mind. Never mind. Too bad. Yeah. Anyways, I want to make sure I have those things. Yeah, because I want to make. Okay. So then, anyways, as I was thinking about that, we live because of this. What? Think about our message last week that Jesus Christ has come and has done what was only promised in the Old Testament. We live in the culmination of the ages that Peter and Paul both tell us this later on in their epistles, because there is nothing better for us other than the eternal state. In other words, everything we need to live godly in Christ Jesus is given to us, is made possible in Christ. We saw that in grace upon grace, all the graces that we need are given to us. Therefore, all that we were waiting for now is the time in which we have glorified bodies and we are free entirely from sin. That's why Paul could say that the end of the ages has come upon us, that is the church age. John is telling us here that the coming of the Word into the world is to do His work. To do His work is all that human history has been moving toward. That is why this is the end of the ages. A text that I think goes along with this in Hebrews 11:39, and all these things, though that of course is Hebrews 11 is the what we call the hallmark of faith. I forget the term, where you know all these examples of faith in the Old Testament are laid out before us, and that's who is referring to here. On all these great godly characters of the Old Testament, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So they were able to serve the Lord, they had faith, but they were missing something. They did not have that. First of all, their sins were not forgiven. That was something that was going to happen in the cross, future tense. So they did not have that. They were not adopted to the family of God. They did not know God and have peace with God in the way that we do. And so, Hebrews, of course, the book of Hebrews is warning professing Christians not to return to Judaism, to the old covenant, because they would be giving up Christ for the shadows. And then someone put it like this, like one of the commentators talked about this text. Though the Old Testament worthies attain such eminence by faith, they are not above us in privileges, but the reverse. It is not we who are perfected with them, but rather they with us. They waited for his coming. We enjoy him as having come. Christ's death, the means of perfecting what the Jewish law could not perfect, was reserved for our time. So they were perfected through not us, not like we had something to do with it, but through our time, through this age when Christ came and did his work and then, of course, sends us the Holy Spirit. So that's, they were always waiting for what happened in our age, that is, Christ came. And so I think this parallels what we saw last week when John here tells us, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that it is through his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is what the world has been waiting for, Christ to come and do this work and make peace with God and give us the promised Holy Spirit. So he's talking about this age in which we live in. Now, we were not able to deal with verse 18, which says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we need to just, this is a great verse, a lot of things in here. So I felt like we had to go back and just deal with this. And so John here is telling us that we can believe Jesus' revelation to us because, of course, he is God. And so his work and his revelation is the best possible. It is God revealing himself to us. It's not a mediator, not a prophet. It is not someone who didn't really know God other than what God told him. Jesus, as we learned in verse 1, has always been with God and is, by the way, God. So his revelation to us is going to be perfect. That's why no one else can come after Jesus Christ. Muhammad or Joseph Smith or whoever cannot improve upon the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's first speak about this phrase, no one has ever seen God. As we go through Genesis and Sunday school, we know that some have seen God. Jacob wrestled with God. When we get into Exodus, Moses and the 70 elders with Joshua and Jacob are going to go up on the mountain and are going to actually eat. They're going to have a feast. And it'll say there that they saw God. So that needs a little bit of explaining. What's going on here? You may wonder why some of these are said to see God. We saw, Isaac in Isaiah 6 saw the glory of God as he saw God sitting in the temple. And yet, God himself says that no one can see him and live. We saw that last week when Moses asked to see his glory. Paul says that no man has seen God or can see God. So what does it mean that no one has ever seen God? The answer is that no one has, of course, seen the essence of God in his unmitigated glory. That is, no one has actually stood face to face with God and lived. Now, just by a way of aside, Revelation 22 says in the eternal state, it almost ends, the book almost ends with this glorious vision or statement when John says, and we will see God. One of the things all this is moving to is that the sin is dealt with so that we can, in glory, stand in the unmitigated presence of God, the glory of God, and not be consumed because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that, I think, is what it says. No man can see God in all his glory and live. Remember when Moses, when he told Moses that no one can see my face, he says, but you can see my backward parts or my afterglow, as it were. So those who got a vision of God in some way either saw Christ in his pre-incarnate glory, the theophany that we talked about last week, like John there saw his glory in the temple, Or they have an obscured vision of the glory around God's throne, as those 70 elders saw a vision of God on his throne, but it was an obscured way. It was toned down to some degree, obviously. But here, Jesus has revealed God to us, especially in his abundant grace and truth. The glory that we really need of God is not to see something with our eyes, as glorious as that is going to be, but it is to see the essence of who God is, so that we might appreciate that, trust in that, be thankful for that, and be transformed into that as far as we can in the communicable attributes of God, his love and justice and so forth. We need the vision, this vision that Christ supplies, and it is one in which we are not terrified of God, but one in which God has made peace and he now looks upon us with favor. To see the physical manifestation of God's glory never saved anybody, but it's when the Spirit causes us to see the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ that we are saved. And so the point here is that Christ is more qualified to make known God's will because of his relationship to the Father as opposed to the prophets. So Jesus Christ is the only one in all of human history who is qualified, who can give us the real glimpse of who God is. That makes, of course, his word very important to us. So verse 18 kind of drives the point home that it is Jesus' divinity that makes all the difference. Now notice how it refers back to verse 1, where it says that the Word was with God, when he says here, who is at the Father's side. So he's kind of drawing on what he has already related to us. Since he is God and has been with God, he can reveal God better than anybody else. Not in a just in a general way, but he can reveal God's will to us, so that we might really, and reveal God's nature to us, so that we might truly know him. Now, another thing in verse 18, you will note that in the newer translations, it says the only begotten Son. It doesn't say the only begotten Son, but it says the only God. And it's important to understand why this is like that. You will note that in the, we have already talked about how that the term only begotten speaks of a unique situation. There's no other son like Jesus. He is eternally begotten from the Father. And, newer translations, instead of using begotten, although they do use begotten at certain times, in John's Gospel, they will translate it as the only. We might say I think some translations use one and only to emphasize this uniqueness. It's not that, we're sons of God in one way, but not in the way Jesus Christ is. So that's what you see that in the word begotten or in the word only. So here it says that he is the only God. Now, since begotten has the underlying idea of the second person of the Trinity as being the Son, the idea is that the eternal Son, or God, who has always been alongside the Father, has revealed him to us through the Incarnation. In other words, the word Son is not in the original, but it is assumed, because the word begotten assumes a sonship relationship. Now, I would say, well, why the difference? Because this is one of the few places where you see a real difference in manuscripts. Some have the word only begotten Son, others have the only God. And it's important for us, I think, to understand in this particular case that it should be the only God. The KJV translators did have a manuscript that had the word God. When they translated it Son, they did know it was out there, but it was kind of by itself, and they only had a very few texts to work from, and all the ones that they had had Son, had only begotten Son, so they went with that because it seemed like the word God was in the minority readings, and so they didn't go with that. It makes perfect sense. Interesting, the reason I point this out is that since then, the papyri have been found. The papyri are the manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts that were existed in the first, say, 300 to 400 years A.D. And so these are the oldest manuscripts that we have that were not available back in the 1611. And interestingly enough, all those have the word God. And so it became pretty clear since then that the original was God, and it is assumed that a scribe probably changed it to son to kind of make it sound, since we're talking about the Father, it just seemed to go along better with using the word son, but that originally it was God. They say, well, you know, what's the point? Why? Because at the end of the day, we know that Jesus Christ is God. But this isn't one of those texts that we can confidently show people who say the Bible never says that Jesus Christ is God, when in fact it does. And here's a great text for that. And so I just point that out to you, that the oldest manuscripts do have God in it. And so it says here then that no one has ever seen God, but that's okay, because the only God, the begotten Son of God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, or he has explained him. The Greek word here is where we get our word exegete. The word for made him known or explained him is where we get exegete. And we know that means to bring out of the text, to show what the text is actually saying. So he has explained it, just as I would get up here and exegete the text. I'm explaining what's in the text. And it's a parallel word to word in 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with him. It's it's just as a word explains an unseen thought, so Jesus, the Word, explains to us the unseen God. I have something in my mind, and when I use a word, I'm relating what's in my mind. Jesus is called the Word, I think, for one reason, because he is what can be known of God. No man can see God. We can't understand God, but Jesus Christ came so that we might. So he is that Word, that which is expressed, so we can know what is unseen. So you see here what John is getting at. And in fact, of course, the Bible teaches us that we can only know the Father through the Son. In Luke 10:22, this is last week's notes. That's why it's not up here. It says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So you can only know God through Jesus Christ. And John is saying the same thing about the Lord that the Lord said about himself. In John 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And who confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus states in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we see that these two are treated to have the same glory, and Jesus Christ is God, and he is the one qualified to teach God or to reveal God to us. Now this means, one of the reasons why this is so important is because all the cults, that is, all those cults, and remember, one of the things that makes a cult is that they deny either the humanity or the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so by doing that, all the cults, no cult can bring anybody to God, because they preach a false Christ. It also means that the insider movement, which perhaps you haven't ever heard of that, the insider movement is this idea that because the term Father, Son, is offensive to Muslims, because, of course, as we've said before, the Quran does not understand what the Bible meant by that. So they translate the Bible, and they don't use father-son terminology because they don't want to offend Muslims. Well, you can't do that because that is denying or changing the way God has revealed himself. It's fine to explain terms, but it's not fine to change those terms in a way that God has revealed himself, because now you've made it very difficult, if not impossible, to actually relate the gospel. So, that ends the prologue. Verse 18 ends the introductory remarks from John about who Jesus Christ is, and now we turn our attention to the historical narrative. And with this in mind, certainly this account of this first century preacher takes on a life-changing aspect. This is not just another prophet telling us about his experience with God. This is not that. This is God himself come down to us. And so once you read the first 18 verses, then you should be hanging on every word in Scripture, because you realize now who Jesus Christ is and what he says about himself and what he says about our salvation, about how we are to live. Is there could be nothing more important. This isn't a message just for Jews. It's not just a message for white people. It's not a message for Europeans. This is a message for the whole world. The very Son of God has appeared and brought with him the fullest expression of truth and grace. This is not only truth, but this is the only way you're going to find grace from God. It is through Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of Christ is at once exclusive. There is no other way. How could there be another way other than the very Son of God come down to us? No one else has this authority. And so then my point is to reject what Jesus tells us in his word is to damn yourself. And we want to be very clear about that. As we come to verses 19 through 27, and we will not be covering all those verses today, but here we see John, I pointed this out last week, that in the first 18 verses, a couple of times John refers to John the apostle who wrote the book, refers to John the Baptist as an official witness. And so, starting in verse 19, we have the official witness of John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John, not John the apostle who wrote the book, but John the Baptist. And he turns our attention then to this, and we will see that this witness also points to Jesus as both God and the long-awaited Messiah. In other words, John the Baptist's testimony will be no different than John the Apostle's testimony, and that would make perfect sense, right? This is the Holy Spirit inspiring these things, these men to write down the same thing. In this section, the Apostle John sets up the tension that will mount between the religious crowd of Jewish leaders who resisted the change from Moses, the Old Covenant, to the Messiah and the New Covenant. And so because they resist that, they are going to reject the official witness of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so when we read in the Gospels especially, or in John's Gospel especially, about the Jews, capital J, EWS, this is a reference usually to the religious leaders. And it's good to understand this so that you understand what's going on here. In the other synoptic gospels, Jesus is always arguing with and fighting against the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those are the religious leaders of the Jews. And that's who he's referring to. So these Jews are sent priests and Levites, it says here in verse 19, from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, who in the world do you think you are? What are you doing? You baptizing people. They want him to explain himself. And once they find out the truth, they're going to, of course, reject John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, and eventually will be the impetus in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So there will be times when this term is used in a neutral sense, sometimes even in a good sense. We won't take time to look at those now. We'll get to them, obviously. But most of the times, it's reference to the religious leaders from Jerusalem who are hostile toward Jesus. Because of John's frequent use of the term Jews in this way, there are those who say, well, John was anti-Semitic. Yeah, of course, well, the problem is John is a Jew. John, the apostle John is a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. So it's ridiculous to think this way. John is not attacking Jewish people, but he is attacking, as it were, the Jewish leaders because they are the ones who are responsible for the way the nation goes. And so when they reject and crucify Jesus, they are, in a sense, that is why Jesus allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed, because they were, in a sense, ending the covenant and bringing judgment upon the nation. So it's a very important thing that what they are doing, because they are representatives of the nation. D.A. Carson points out that John is trying to convert those who have so failed to appreciate their own heritage that they have failed to see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What's so sad here is that the Jews were given an old covenant that promised the Messiah to come and be their Savior, and now they're rejecting the very one that they were supposed to be anticipating. So we are to understand that these leaders represent the nation in their covenant relationship with God. And all the Gospels are careful to show that these Jewish leaders never accepted John or Jesus' ministry, even though they carefully examined both the teaching and the works of both. I mean, they were there when he raises Lazarus from the dead and still will not believe. Like so many Jews have done, they have missed their Messiah because they can only think of the Messiah in political and national and ethnic terms and do not see that the Messiah had to come to save them from their sins. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But since John is attracting such great attention by his baptism and preaching that repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, they wanted to know who he was, and that would be right. Since they were the leaders, they had a right to examine people who came around and did such a thing. But his ministry didn't fit the Mosaic dispensation, because he was preaching of a new kingdom that was at hand, and one in which they were to be baptized into it, which did not make any sense to them, and we'll talk about that as well. And so they wanted to know what he was, you know, by what authority he did these things. Our text shows that John the Baptist was a man who was very clear on who he was not, and as well as who he was. And to me, it then becomes a great example. If we want to be a good testimony of Jesus Christ, we have to be careful to know who we are not, and who we are, and who Jesus Christ was. He was clear on who he was not. He was clear on who he was, but he was mostly clear upon who Jesus Christ was. And so he was able to point to others to Jesus Christ as the only Savior that they desperately needed. We saw back in verses 6 through 8, there were three aspects of John the Baptist's ministry to Jesus. He says that I am not the light, that he was sent to bear witness of the light, and that his aim was that all might believe through him. And it's interesting that those three points really outline John chapter 1. In verses 19 through 28, John testifies that he is not the light. In the next section, 29 through 34, he will bear witness to the light. That'll be our, Lord willing, our message next week. And then in verses 35 through 51, we will see John's witness bring several of the disciples who become disciples of Jesus Christ. So the things that John talked about in the prologue, we'll see acted out here in the latter part of the chapter. So I thought that was kind of interesting as well. So as we see how John testifies of Jesus, it's going to teach us how to bear a proper testimony for ourselves about the Lord. John was a character, there's no doubt about that. Remember, he dressed in camel's hair and wore a wide belt and ate honey and locusts and so forth. But he was also successful. He did have a large following. And so the big wigs from Jerusalem come out to see what he is all about. There were many people this time who had called themselves the Messiah, and so they, you know, had to examine to see if they were or not. So we want to notice here in John's testimony three things. First of all, he effectively points others to Jesus. We need to be clear, and he does that by being clear about who he is not in verses 19 through 21. They come to him, and I think John understands that the very first thing they're really asking when they say, who are you? They want to know, are you the Messiah? And John is very clear that he is not the Messiah. One of the great things about John the Baptist is how he is so careful to point only to Jesus Christ and divert all attention away from himself. Every place you see John, he is doing that. And it's going to be referred to a few times in this narrative. In this is a great lesson for all, certainly for all pastors, for all ministers of the gospel, as well as for all of us. We are here to teach Jesus Christ. I'm here to teach you about Jesus Christ. As we're going through the Old Testament, it is all about how it relates to Jesus Christ. That is to be our testimony. And John is a great example of that. If I ever get up here and start diverting your attention to something else other than Jesus Christ and how everything relates to him, you need to find yourself another pastor. It's just that simple. If John was a false prophet, his real motivation would be for self-glory. But the fact that he is absolutely would not accept any recognition, would not accept any of the glory, but only would speak of Jesus Christ, and he would die for that, is proof that he believes what he is saying. So verse 9 starts off with, and this is the testimony of John. The word testimony in the Greek is where we get our word martyr from, which originally meant to be a witness. Of course, to be a martyr, usually people witness with their blood, and it kind of became associated with dying as a witness for Jesus Christ. But this is what he is saying here. And so the following is how John testifies about Jesus Christ. And so the first thing they say is, "Are you? Who are you?" And he says, "I am not the Christ." He confessed and did not deny. You see how he's emphasizing this. He was very clear that he was not the promised Messiah. Now, it's good to understand what the word Christ, the name Christ, means. Christ is not Jesus' last name. There are actually those, which way you hear someone who thought that Christ was Jesus' last name. No. Christ means the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent to Messiah, which meant, in the Hebrew, meant the anointed one. That is, the one who has been appointed by the Father for a certain purpose. In the Old Testament, mainly kings were anointed. Sometimes prophets and priests were anointed. But when Samuel, say, went to anoint Saul as king and later David as king, he was basically telling everybody that this is God's chosen one for this particular purpose. And so the Messiah is the anointed one, the one who is God has appointed to come and to do his work for the nation. And so that's what Jesus Christ meant. So we don't have time to go into, I just listed a couple of the verses here that lets you see this in the Old Testament and as well as the New. In Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's Yahweh and against his anointed, the Messiah. In Luke 4:18, this is a quotation from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me, again, anointed would have the idea of one who is sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So you see that idea. That's why Jesus Christ was called the Christ. That name was used. So in that term, Jesus Christ, you have Yahweh saves. Remember, he told Joseph, his father, to name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And so we know Yahweh saves his people from their sins. And he is a Christ. He is the one anointed or sent by the Father to do that work. So, you know, his name literally says it all, right? So I am not that Christ. I am not an anointed one. And then they say, well, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. Now the question is not particularly surprising because it was, we'll see here in a moment, the Old Testament said that Elijah would come before the Messiah as a forerunner. What's surprising here is that John says, no, I am not Elijah. Because, as we're going to see here, in a sense, he really was Elijah, and Jesus said he was Elijah. This comes from Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is referred to, I think quoted to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, as referring to John the Baptist. So we know that this is referring to the first advent. In Matthew 11:13, for all the prophets of the law prophesied until John, and this is Jesus talking, and if you are willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. And the disciples asked him in another text in Matthew 17, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So Jesus himself says, not only that, well, says that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah will come. So you say all that, and then we're left saying, well, wait just a minute. Why did John say, I am not Elijah? That seems like to be misleading. And it is interesting, and the commentators certainly have a lot to say about that to some degree. Although, I don't think it's anything that we need to be concerned about. It's not, there's not a mistake in the Word of God. I think there's probably some, you know, good reasons why he said that. First of all, John probably knew that some Jews, and this was true, there were Jews who were expecting the literal Elijah to come. And so they assumed, because Elijah didn't die, that he was going to come down and he would be there just before the Messiah came. And so in all likelihood, John knowing that, knowing, again, living in that time and understanding what's going on, he knew what they were saying, and so he said, no, I am not Elijah, in the sense that you think that I am. And also, John is, all through this, John is trying to divert attention away from himself, and had he said, yes, I am Elijah, I think there would be no way that they would not make much over that, whether they believed it or not. All of a sudden, he is taking upon himself a very important and honorable position, and John would have none of it. And I think that for those two reasons, John says no because of his opinion of himself and that he did not want to divert attention away from Jesus Christ. Leon Morris, who has read a great book on John that I have, says Jesus confers on John his true significance, as we already saw. No man is what he thinks himself to be. He is only what Jesus says he is. John was not interested in building a following after himself as a latter-day Elijah, but rather in pointing others to Jesus, which as you read through this, you begin to realize it actually becomes more and more terse, more and more short with these guys, because they're getting him diverted on things that he does not want to be diverted upon. And so you kind of see what's going on here. And then our last point we'll make today, if I can get this thing not to move, if you can help me out there. I don't know why it's not moving here. Yeah, it says he was not a prophet. He says here in verse 21, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Well, so what does that mean, the prophet? Well, we know that the prophet is another reference to the Messiah. We know this from Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. This is God speaking to Moses from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So this is a man who everything will hinge on what he says and how you receive it, right? In Acts 7, Stephen refers to this that as Jesus Christ as being the one that God said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. In Acts 3, Peter's second sermon in Acts, he says that Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So John makes it very clear that he wasn't to be the focus. Only Jesus Christ was. But in so doing, we are able to piece some of the Old Testament references to Jesus Christ together and understand that these were referring to Jesus Christ. Let me just refer to the next verse, and with this I promise we'll close, so hold me to it. But he says, so they said to him in verse 22, who are you then? And so the next thing we see here is that John makes it very plain just who he is, and that is he is only a channel in which to make Christ known, no more, no less. And he says it by saying, I am a voice. Again, thinking about our prologue, Jesus Christ is the Word. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John understood that he was the forerunner, right? He did understand that, so we know he wasn't denying that in the previous verses. But I just wanted to explain that when he says this, that the Word exists before the voice articulates it. So John says, I'm not the Word. He's already said that, right? But I am the voice. The voice is what articulates the Word exists before the voice articulates it. The voice simply makes known the thought, right? And that's what John says. I am simply the conduit through which Christ is going to be revealed to you. Presenting Christ, the Word, to you. And then the Word endures long after the voice is silent. So the voice is that tool to relate the voice, and then whatever the meaning of the voice was that was conveyed exists. So after I get done speaking, what the meaning of what I've said hopefully exists in our hearts. It exists after the voice is quiet. And so John very uniquely makes it very plain who he is, who he is not, but what his job is, and then he, by doing that, tells us that Jesus Christ then is the eternal Word that will exist long after he is gone. Well, I'm going to have to stop there, but are there any questions or comments before we continue on? Yes. Right. And that's why I've said before that I lay out our services with Old and New Testament studies, because you cannot appreciate and fully understand the New Testament if you do not understand the Old Testament. And so that's why it's very important for us to be here and to learn these things, because it just, it gives meaning to the scripture that cannot be understood if you just kind of read the New Testament. So you're exactly right. I appreciate that. Right. Oh yeah, Francie. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we'll see this interaction all through the book. And, it's very interesting the way John will talk about something that Jesus did, a miracle that Jesus did. And then there will be a whole interaction that illustrates that. And that's one of the neat things about the book of John. But yeah, we'll get into that. Yeah. At that one verse we read, yes, because remember he pointed back and said, they did with him as they would. He was speaking of the beheading at that point. And it was fairly early on in Jesus' ministry that that John the Baptist was martyred, yeah. Alright, well, let's stand and sing our song. Behold our God.